Now I know what you're thinking. What has the Good Samaritan got to do with creation care? But then, quick as a flash, because I know that you're all very sharp people, you say to yourself, of course, creation care is about loving God and loving our neighbour. And you would be right. First, some preliminaries. I'm Chris Mulheron. I'm an Anglican minister and a temporary gap filler in the ministry team here while our head honcho, Peter McPherson, is away. In the rest of my life, I run ISCAST, Christians in Science, here in Australia. I do that because my passion is helping people to integrate science and faith so that science is not a block to robust Christian faith. In a past life, amongst other things, I studied engineering and I taught in climate change at Melbourne University. This is the third of our science faith talks. And today we have the promised books for sale outside after the service. Do avail yourself of the books, which I think means buy lots of books. So, to creation care and the question for today. Why bother? In the first place, let's remember that no matter what the science tells us, the why bother question is not a scientific one. Science can feed us data which might influence our understanding of how things are with God's creation. But science can never answer questions of values or morality. Questions such as, why bother? Do you remember the boiling water? Science can't answer questions of meanings or purposes. Science can't tell us what the purpose of the boiling water is. Science searches for the mechanisms and the laws of the universe. It answers what we might call how questions, but it doesn't answer big questions like existential, philosophical, moral questions like why bother doing anything about creation care? Let me mention a couple of bad Christian answers to the why bother question before we turn to the science and then some better Christian answers to that question. You may not know, but people have said that Christian theology is to blame for the woes of our planet. The theory is that the idea of dominion or rule taken from Genesis chapter 1 is to blame. Now, it may be true that some Christians have taken Genesis to justify treating creation as if it were nothing more than resources for human use. And it may also be true that some Christians have said that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do with this earth. However, I think people who think like that are just plain wrong. They haven't understood the relationship between God, the creation, and the human species. In fact, Christians have deep theological and biblical reasons to challenge those wrong interpretations. One key question is this: how should we understand humanity's relationship with the rest of creation? Is it about rights or responsibilities? A related question: what does it mean for humans to bear God's image? What implications does that have? Part of the answer, I think, is that we are like God in creating and in caring for creation. We're going to return to theological considerations, but first let's have a quick look at the science, because the so-called ecological crisis is a thoroughly scientific one, as well as being, for Christians, a theological issue. As we think about the science, let me remind you from 2 weeks ago. Science is not a conspiracy. Christians ought to assume that the best of rigorous science is true. If science is mostly right about the natural world, and if all truth is God's truth, then science feeds our theological wrestling. There's so much that science has to say that is theologically relevant. For example, if science says that it's possible to grow human beings in a test tube, then that spurs our theological thinking. Science feeds our theological wrestling. The flip side is that there's also much that Christian theology has to say that's relevant to dealing with the findings of science. For example, if theology tells us that all human beings are equal in dignity, then that sets a sort of framework for how far science can go when it comes to human experimentation and modification. And as scientific understanding of God's world increases, so too we have more data, so to speak, that our theology must wrestle with. We don't rewrite core Christian convictions, but we do revisit assumptions that we might have adopted. We do allow science to ask questions of theology. In short, science and faith mutually inform one another. And with respect to global warming and climate change in particular, the science of global warming is robust. Humans are changing the planet in problematic ways. The short story is that the phenomenal growth of health, wealth, and rising standards of living across the planet in the last 200 years has been brought about by a technological and energy revolution. We have fueled that revolution by burning stuff. And when we burn stuff, it changes the atmospheric blanket around the planet, making it a fraction warmer. It's commonly called the greenhouse effect because the principles are the same as the greenhouse. Which explains, by the way, when you park your Ferrari with its long sloping window and black leather seats in Lygon Street on a sunny day, it's stinking hot when you return after your affogato or macchiato. Which is why I prefer to virtue signal drinking coffee from Macca's and driving a Prado with 500,000 kilometres on it. Back to the greenhouse. Unfortunately, a small average global temperature rise does make a difference. And the best science tells us that our current trajectory will have dire consequences in the long term. By the way, if that atmospheric blanket weren't there, if the natural greenhouse weren't there, the average temperature on this planet would be about 30 degrees cooler and we wouldn't be here. So that's what the science tells us. However, we know that for whatever psychological or political or social reasons, some people say that climate change is either not occurring or that humans play little or no part in it. I'm not going to try to prove them wrong, but I will say that I think it is the height of arrogance to assume that we know better than the considered opinion of an overwhelming majority of the world's experts. We can only presume that they are largely right and that humans are affecting the planet in deeply troubling ways. This doesn't necessarily mean that we or anyone is absolutely certain or we can prove the case, because that's not how science works. Science is mostly about what we call forensic proof. That's the sort of proof we look for in the law courts. It's about proof beyond reasonable doubt. And most of the experts are convinced beyond reasonable doubt. Now let me tell you a true story. It had been a good semester in Introduction to Climate Change. The students attended class, they submitted assignments, and icing on the cake, they engaged in vigorous conversation about greenhouse gases, solar irradiance, the black body radiation, and ocean acidification. Most were convinced that humans were causing problematic levels of global warming and that something should be done. Enter Rick, a typical student of no fixed religion. It's week 11 and we're having a class discussion about the future. Rick says quietly, "I understand about the science and that humans are probably causing some of the problem. But why should we do anything about it?" There's a lengthy silence. Some students are surprised at what they think is his foolishness. And for others, it dawns on them that Rick is onto something. So what if scientists are confident that humans are warming the planet? For Rick and lots of other people, There's no moral obligation to do anything about it. We're okay for now. What good reasons are there for thinking about the condition of the planet and animals and humans that will be alive in 100 years or so? Right now, they don't exist. What obligation do we have for non-existent future people? You see, Rick realises what I've been talking about in these talks. Rick realises that science might tell us about species extinction or the effects of global warming, but it can never answer the why bother question. Exit Rick, enter Christianity. Actually, Christians of all people have extremely good reasons for bothering. Christian theology has much more to say about looking after the planet than the prevalent secular ideas. To put it bluntly, secular greenies might have some good intentions, but they have little foundation for their moralising if they reject the moral framework given to us by Christianity. I'm happy to expand on that over a book after the service. Now let's turn to four theological reasons to take the creation seriously. And if you have the memory of an elephant, with no disrespect implied, yes, I did preach here about 4 years ago on this subject, so these reasons will be familiar. But today I'm not going to show you a video clip of Mel Gibson playing Noah. Reason number one. God is the potter, we and all creation are the clay. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, says the psalmist. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Christians don't worship the creation. That is idolatry. But neither is the natural world just the environment. It is the created order. It's the work of God's hands, and God is absolute sovereign over everything as creator and Lord. Listen to the first words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And hear how God reminds Job of who he is. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring rod across it? So the natural world is God's stuff. It's not ours to do with as we please. That's reason number one for Christians to take seriously the task of caring for the planet. Moving on, a question. If God had stopped at day 5.5 of creation, just before Genesis 1:26, when humans appear on the screen, would it have been good? Would there be a world and universe of value? Look at the text of Genesis 1. 6 times before the creation of humanity, the author declares the goodness of God's creation. The creation is good and valuable in itself. It is not just good because it can serve another purpose. And when it comes to redemption, the creation itself is included. Remember the all-encompassing scope of redemption in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Or think about Colossians chapter 1, where we have another of the Bible's creation narratives. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then what comes next in Colossians? Through him, God will reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. creation itself will be liberated, will be reconciled, will be redeemed. God has a plan for it. The creation matters. That's reason number two for caring for the world that God has made. The third reason is that humans are made for a purpose, to exercise responsible dominion. Genesis chapter 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. This is often called the cultural mandate, the divine instructions to humankind to fill, to subdue, to rule, to have dominion over the earth. As I said, some people say that these verses in Genesis are the root of our problems, giving Christians the excuse to have dominion over the earth. But that's too fast. What does dominion mean? What does it mean to have sovereignty? The extraordinary outpouring of affection for Queen Elizabeth attests to a certain sort of dominion or sovereignty, a benevolent dominion or rule. So humans are rulers over the earth. That's obvious with or without theology. But the question is, what sort of rule? The biblical concept of stewardship is very helpful here. The steward is somebody who cares for something on behalf of the owner. The steward rules or has dominion, but it's a delegated authority. Our task is to participate as stewards in the divine ordering of creation, which belongs to somebody else, to God. And we do it for creation's flourishing. One way to describe this attitude is responsible dominion, which happens to be the title of a book by our departed St. Alfred's friend, Ian Horlacy. Responsible dominion, or Christian stewardship of creation, is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Finally, a fourth theological reason for creation care is that it's about justice, loving our neighbour here and there. Do I have to remind us of the Old Testament injunctions to care for the foreigner in the land? And we've already been reminded of the most famous of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 10. The expert in the law asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And we know the story from there. The lawyer keeps pushing Jesus, who tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of a man who cares for another person who is from a completely different group of people to himself, the story of a man who has mercy on someone when no one expects him to do so. Sea level rise has already caused some villages to be relocated in the Pacific. No, it's not exactly clear the degree to which human-induced global warming is the cause, but it comes as a warning. Pacific Islanders are our neighbours. What does it mean to be neighbour to them? Africans suffering from the encroaching Sahara are our neighbours. What does it mean to be neighbour to them and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? At St. Alfred's, we have Tony and Liz Rinaldo, who have made a phenomenal difference to just these people. Did I mention that you can buy Tony's book after the service? Yes, the poor will always be with us, Jesus says in Matthew 26. But have you forgotten that Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 15? The poor will always be, there will always be poor people in the land, says Deuteronomy. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed. Australians are in a privileged position. We can build higher seawalls, buy more air conditioners, produce food enough for our own population. It cost the Samaritan to care for the man in need. It cost him time, expense, and he put himself at risk. It will cost the wealthy of the world to make the changes necessary to care for the poor of the world in this climate change century. So there you have it, four theological reasons for taking creation care seriously. Why bother? Bother because it's God's stuff, not our stuff. It's not just environment, it's creation. Bother because the creation is valuable in itself. It was good. Bother because human beings have been called by God to exercise responsible dominion. And bother because it's about justice, loving our neighbour, here or there. So where does that leave us? These are difficult issues, and I'm not offering any simple action steps today. Easy answers are unlikely to be solutions to very complex questions. But a couple of brief suggestions. Firstly, let's pray for our politicians, those that have to make decisions, and for our own decisions, our own lifestyle choices. You don't need that Ferrari, you know. And yes, my half-million-kilometre Prado is a petrol guzzler compared to Duggan and Wiener's little electric runabout. Secondly, let's remember that this is not a bandwagon issue. I think we need to resist being PC about climate change and simply jumping on the latest fads. In my opinion, no political party or lobby group in Australia is talking really good sense. To give one example, Australia is in an electricity supply crisis because politicians have not been able to agree on a sensible policy that takes into account the next 50 years and not just the next election cycle. Which takes us back to praying for wisdom, for those politicians, for ourselves, and also contributing to the discussion, being aware of what the issues are and in our own ways influencing that discussion. The church tends to be a bit slow in discussion, measuring discussion times in decades or centuries, but this one warrants a little more urgency and prayer for wisdom. So let me finish with a prayer. Lord God, we do pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom for ourselves, and we pray for wisdom for those people that make decisions. Decisions about Australian policy, and decisions that affect global decisions. We pray that people will be wise, that the poor will be looked after, that the creation will be looked after. Help us to be part of the solution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.